As we come to the time where we study God's Word, let's pray. Please join me. Father, we do give you thanks for the past 16 years of this church. We give you thanks for the Slovak congregation and their faithfulness in the years before we joined with them. We give thanks also for the Sunshine Baptist Church that predated them in this building. And we give you thanks for the men and women who had a vision in this place in 1918 to establish a Baptist church here on this spot. And of course, your faithfulness does not just extend back that far, but throughout the ages you have been and you continue to be and you will always be faithful. We thank you that we can rely on your faithfulness. And Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we pray for understanding hearts. We pray that your word would go deep in our hearts and that we would continue to praise and honor you. Please guide and direct at the next hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally here at this church, for those who are visiting, we work our way sequentially through books of the Bible. And this particular week is one of the rare times that I actually get to be able to pick my own passage. Which is great. And this week, or this week, an anniversary for this year, I want to preach on Psalm 117. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Psalm 117. So for some time I have wanted to preach this psalm. Not because it is the shortest psalm, which it is, but because it packs into its only two verses an astonishing depth of practical theology. And I wanted to share that with you. Many of you who know me know that I think in pictures. And you probably also know that I think in really weird pictures. So if you go to the screen, I want to share the picture that comes to my mind when I think of Psalm 117, and it's probably not what you think, right? When I think of Psalm 117, the picture that forms in my mind is of a stock cube. On the screen, you can see a particular brand of stock cubes. I'm in no way saying that they are superior to any other. It's just what we happen to have in the pantry, right? According to the Oxford Dictionary, a stock cube is defined as being, quote, a cube of concentrated, dehydrated meat, vegetable, or fish stock used in cooking. Wow, that sounds really yummy, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. These particular stock cubes measure 22 by 16 by 11 millimetres. That's pretty small. Yet each stock cube makes up the equivalent of one cup of stock. When I was growing up, our family consisted of seven kids and our parents. We lived in a fairly modest house and we existed on Dad's income alone, as a lot of people did back then. So my mum became incredibly adept at making food go a lot further than what you would expect. Vegetables would be boiled for dinner, but then the water in the pot that boiled those vegetables would then become the basis of a soup for another meal. And into that soup base, if needed, would be crumbled one or more of these stock cubes. On the rare occasion when my mum forgot to put in a stock cube, The first time she put a teaspoon in there and tasted it, she would be reminded very quickly that it wasn't put in. Now, in the same way that a stock cube concentrates an enormous amount of flavour into a cube which measures less than 4 centimetres squared, or cube that should be, so too Psalm 117 concentrates a massive amount of practical theology into its 2 verses. Those 2 verses not only contain a universal command and the scope of that command, but also the reasons for that command. And it does all of that whilst still having an identical opening and closing remark. Hopefully you've had enough time to be able to find Psalm 117. It's pretty small. It is very much a blink and miss it type psalm. But please follow along as I read Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now let me give you some indication of just how short this psalm is by referring you to the space it takes up in Spurgeon's magnum opus, The Treasury of David. My 7-volume edition of Spurgeon's Treasury of David devotes 3 pages to Psalm 117. By comparison, Psalm 119 consumes 398 pages. However, and I find this to be a staggering truth, Spurgeon himself never preached Psalm 117. Or at least if he did, it has not been preserved. I have the full 66-volume edition of Spurgeon's sermons, yet Psalm 117 does not appear in any of them. The preacher's outline and sermon Bible says this about Psalm 117, quote, "A message need not be lengthy in order to be effective. Some of the most powerful speeches in history have been unusually short. Psalm 117 is the briefest of the Psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit. In addition, it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Yet it presents one of the most powerful messages in Scripture. To some degree, its 2 verses summarize the entire Bible. All people of all nations should praise the Lord because of his great love for humanity." We do not know who wrote Psalm 117, nor do we know its original setting. But its purpose and message are clear. It is a purely evangelistic psalm that invites the entire human race to praise the Lord. Ultimately, it will find its fulfillment in heaven, where the redeemed of all ages and all the earth will praise God throughout eternity. End quote. Psalm 117 sits within a section of the book of Psalms known as the Hallel, which extends from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And these all focus on praise for God's salvation. So the title of this morning's sermon is Psalm 117, a stock cube psalm. I am by no means claiming that this is the only such Bible package to pack a lot into a small space, but it's certainly one of them. We will have 3 main points this morning. Such a small psalm means that this sermon will not be difficult to follow. In fact, it would have to be one of the simplest psalms. Maybe that's why Spurgeon didn't preach it. I don't know. So let's get into one of the Bible's stock cube psalms and see if we are able with it to create a dish of food that is wholesome, practical, and incredibly tasty. Now, a technical side point for those who are interested, and if this goes over your head, that's not a problem, okay? If what I'm about to say totally confuses you, please feel free to ignore it. This is for those who tend to dwell in pedantry corner, as well as those who are sticklers for detail. Some of you, in looking at Psalm 117, would be questioning whether Psalm 117 is chiastic or not. It certainly looks chiastic, particularly considering the opening and closing phrases. However, this psalm is not chiastic as such. It has a different structure, known as a parallel structure. The two lines in verse 1 match, that's praise the Lord all nations and extol him all peoples, as do the two lines in verse 2, for great is his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This creates an A-B-A-primed-B-primed structure, whereas a chiastic structure would be A-B-B-primed-A-primed. So while it looks chiastic, it's actually a parallel structure. Right? End of technical side point. Now, as I said, if all that sounded like gobbledygook to you, you can happily ignore that bit or come and speak to me afterwards and I'll explain it to you. Let's get on with the passage. Today, unlike my normal sermons, my main points will follow the overall theme of the psalm. To quote the Australian movie The Castle, my main points will follow the vibe of the thing. All right, so point number one this morning, one universal command. One universal command. I'm using the English Standard Version this morning, which consists of just 28 verses in the whole psalm. Sorry, 28 words in the whole psalm. But as I've pointed out, its flavour is densely concentrated, much like a stock cube. The first word in English is praise. It is the Hebrew word halal. It means to boast, to praise, or to exalt. Bill Mounts, in his book, tells us more about this word. He says, quote, "The majority of uses of halal refer to praise to God. Over half of its occurrences are in the Psalms. God is worthy of praise, Psalm 18, verse 3, 48, verse 1, especially because of his marvelous deeds, 78, verse 4, notably his deeds of salvation, 148, verse 14. Praise is not just a momentary element of a person's life, for the psalmists say, I will praise the Lord all my life, Psalm 146, verse 2. God's people are called to praise him both with songs, Psalm 149, verse 1, and with a large variety of musical instruments, Psalm 150. And not only should people praise him, the entire creation should join in that praise, Psalm 148, verses 1 to 10. That familiar word hallelujah, used, for example, in Psalms 115 to Psalm 117, is drawn from this verb, halal or hallelujah, means praise the Lord, end quote. Secondly, notice who we are to praise. We are to praise the Lord. Now, as we have noted many times, each name of God highlights different aspects of his character. In this case, the Hebrew name is Yahweh. Now, before I read the quote, please keep your finger there in Psalm 117 or put a bookmark there and turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Again, Bill Mounts provides helpful information about that name, Yahweh. He says this, quote, "The Hebrew name Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, or Yahweh, commonly translated into English as the Lord, all in capitals, is the most frequently appearing name for God in the Old Testament. It appears almost 7,000 times," end quote. Now, we first read this name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, and again in Exodus 6, verses 2 to 8. The significance of the name in those passages is that Yahweh had not revealed that particular name to Israel's ancestors. This was a new revelation being given to Moses at that time. However, it is in Exodus 34 that we find the name the Lord as defined by God himself. So the text we are about to read is God's own description of what that name, the Lord, means. So follow along as I read. Exodus chapter 34, look at verses 5 to 7. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So whenever you read that name, Lord, capital L followed by small capitals O-R-D, its purpose is to remind you of the truth that God will faithfully fulfill his promises to his covenant people. So you now turn back to Psalm 117. This short psalm begins and ends with the exhortation, "Praise the Lord." In both cases, it is a command rather than a piece of advice. But further, verse 1 also contains another exhortation, but it uses a different term. Look there at verse 1. It says, extol him. Now, this is a slightly different word to praise. In English, the word extol means to praise enthusiastically. I often find the etymology of words, that is, the word's origin, not only fascinating, but also incredibly helpful in understanding it. Our English word extol comes from the Latin extolere, from ex, meaning out or upward, plus tolere, meaning to raise. So to extol someone means to raise them upwards. In this case, the one we are to raise upwards is Yahweh, the Lord. We are to lift up his name and his character and his reputation and his honor. So point number one this morning is one universal command. And the question is, to whom does this command apply? Well, that brings us to point number two this morning, one universal scope. One universal scope. Look there again at your Bibles in Psalm 117. Here we are looking at who is addressed in the psalm. Psalm 117, let me emphasize a few bits here. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, you and I probably read this psalm without batting an eyelid regarding the extent of peoples who are addressed. And we would argue, well, of course this psalm should be addressed to all nations, to all peoples, and to us. And certainly when the psalm was penned, if we assume that it was around David's time, as we saw before, we don't know who wrote it, but if it was around 1000 BC, at that time, the people of Israel were still outward focused. They were happy to interact with other Gentile nations around them at that stage. In fact, even up to the time of Isaiah, about 300 years later, Israel still had a global outlook. Listen as I read Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 7. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Yahweh designed the nation of Israel to shine as a lamp in this world on his behalf. The idea was that surrounding nations would look at the people of Israel, see how much better they lived because Yahweh was their God, and be attracted to worshiping him themselves. That was the idea. However, as time went on, and particularly after the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel became more and more insular. And by the first century AD, the people of Israel utterly despised anything Gentile. That's why it's a really dangerous thing to just center on the New Testament in your Bibles. Because if you do that, you think that that's how Israel, you look at how the Israelites treated the nations around them, they've always done that. But in the Old Testament, you see a very different picture. By the first century AD, the people of Israel utterly despised anything Gentile, such that when Jesus gave his parable of the prodigal son, where the boy went to a foreign land, the response of Jesus' audience, the Jewish audience listening, would have been an audible gasp. What? A Jewish boy going to a foreign land? That means Gentile country. They despised anything Gentile, even to the extent of wiping Gentile dust off their feet as they traveled back into the land of Israel. The Jewish people of Jesus' day would have responded to the reading of this psalm totally differently to the way you and I would respond. And I imagine they probably ignored passages such as this, which so overtly promoted Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom. And that was why it was also such a massive step for the gospel to be taken to and afterwards deliberately sent to Gentile people. The idea was somewhat acceptable for Gentile people to join with Israel in worshiping God. That was acceptable. Such people were known as proselytes, and they became converts to Judaism. That was desirable and part of the mission focus of the Jewish religious system. It also meant that Jews did not need to try to accommodate Gentiles. Because the Gentiles were effectively adopting Judaistic practices. But for the Jews to reach out and out to Gentiles deliberately, that was another thing altogether. Therefore, the Apostle Paul had to tackle this theological issue head on. And he did it by quoting the Old Testament, including Psalm 117. Let me show you. Turn over to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Follow along as I read Romans 15, verse 5 to 13. Romans 15, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." In an effort to show clearly that Gentile worship was prophesied in Scripture, Paul piled one Old Testament prophecy on top of another. The quote in verse 9 comes from two Old Testament passages, 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, and it's also found in Psalm 18, verse 49. The quote in verse 10 comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The quote in verse 11 comes from our text, Psalm 117, verse 1. And the quote in verse 12 comes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. So not only did Paul use five Old Testament scripture passages to prove his point, but those passages also represent vast time periods within the Old Testament era. The book of Deuteronomy dates from the time of Moses at around 1400 BC. The quotes from 2 Samuel and Psalm 18 were written by David at around 1000 BC. And the quote from Isaiah dates to around 700 BC. So Paul's choice of scripture quotations prove his point that Gentile worship of Yahweh was always part of God's plan, as shown by the breadth of time those quotes covered, a period of over 700 years. God's desire has always been for the nations to be included in his kingdom. Now, this also has huge implications for us. Not only were the Jews of Bible times supposed to have an outward mission focus that included Gentiles, but Gentiles living today are also to have an outward missions focus that includes Jewish people. And the Apostle Paul was careful to also make that point. If you're still in Romans, turn back a page or so and look at Romans 11, verses 13 to 27. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Paul writes, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul's point there is that if we as Gentile believers have been accepted into God's kingdom by his grace, how much more would repentant Jewish people be accepted back into God's kingdom because of his grace? God's mercy is therefore seen as being universal. And that is why the call to praise God in Psalm 117 is also universal. You can now turn back to Psalm 117. So far in this short psalm, we have seen one universal command, that is to praise God. We have seen the scope of that command, that it applies to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. In our final point, we will see the reason why we are to praise God. This brings us to point number three this morning, the one universal gospel. One universal gospel. And my friends, I have kept the best until last. Earlier, I likened this psalm to a stock cube. But it is not the size of the stock cube that makes it so effective at flavoring foods. If it were merely the size of the stock cube that mattered, you could add a square of bubble gum to your saucepan. After all, bubble gum is food, sort of. The reason why a stock cube makes such a difference to a pot of food is because of what makes up that stock cube. That is concentrated, dehydrated flavor. And if you like, this third main point is where we find the main ingredients within the stock cube that makes up Psalm 117. Here we discover two Hebrew terms that are incredibly important. These two Hebrew terms are so incredibly rich that it is well worth your time learning both of them and their meaning. The first of those two terms is the Hebrew word chesed. It is variously translated as steadfast love in the English Standard Version, merciful kindness in the King James. The NIV simply has love, and the New American Standard has mercy. The fact that these translations seem to have such widely differing translations is because that Hebrew word chesed incorporates all of those concepts. This can also be likened back to a stock cube. The beef stock cube that I showed you earlier does not merely contain beef. It also contains vegetables, including onion and celery, as well as other ingredients like garlic and chili. Each one of those ingredients only adds to the flavor of the so-called beef stock cube. So too, this Hebrew word chesed contains other ingredients which also add to its flavor, in inverted commas. And you discover that flavor of chesed all over the Bible. It appears 253 times. It is everywhere throughout the Old Testament. Now, you're in Psalm 117. Look back at Psalm 115, verse 1. We sang that this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Look at Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. In my Bible, all of those are on the same page. And they're all that word, chesed. Bill Mounce provides the following helpful information about this word, chesed. This should be on the screen for you. Chesed is one of the richest, most theologically insightful terms of the Old Testament. It denotes kindness, love, loyalty, mercy, most poignantly employed in the context of relationship between God and humans, as well as between one human and another, the former relationship using the word three times as often as the latter. Chesed describes the special relationship God has with his covenant people, and as such can be a difficult word to translate because it is so specific. Steadfast love, ESV and the RSV, loyal love or covenant faithfulness in the NET, unfailing love, the NLT, loving kindness, King James. God's great self-disclosure when allowing his glory to pass before Moses includes chesed. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, there it is, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 8. The defining characteristic of God in covenant relationship with his people is that he shows kindness to them. His wrath is short in contrast to his love. Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 8, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, there it is, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Chesed defines God's rule. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 89, verse 14. In light of all that Micah prophesies in judgment on Israel's sin, he concludes in worshipful wonder. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty, there's that word, to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old. Micah 7, verses 19 to 20, end quote. Now, if that word chesed was not enough to blow your mind, the next Hebrew term probably will. This is the second Hebrew word that you need to learn. It is the word emeth. It is translated as faithfulness in the ESV and the NIV, or truth in the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James. Again, Bill Mounts explains this word also. He says this, quote, "MF denotes faithfulness in the sense of fidelity and trustworthiness, honesty and moral rectitude. It implies absolute reliability and complete integrity. It also denotes truth in the sense of an accurate expression of reality, especially as it is opposed to falsehood." Genesis 42:16, Deuteronomy 13:14, 1 Kings 10:6 and 17 verse 24, Proverbs 14:25 and Jeremiah 9 verse 5. Used as an attribute of God, MF expresses an essential element of his character. End quote. Boom. Right? So we have these two incredibly rich terms, Chesed and MF. And what I find truly astonishing is the number of times in the Old Testament that we see both terms together in the same verse. Let me show you some of them. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness, emeth. Keeping steadfast love, chesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Psalm 57, verses 9 to 11. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love, chesed, is great to the heavens, your faithfulness, emeth, to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness, emeth, meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." One of my favorite verses. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 4. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness, emeth, forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." You actually find both terms in the same verse 69 times throughout the Old Testament. God's chesed love and his emeth faithfulness are so inextricably linked together that they appear in the same verse over and over and over and over again. All of which brings us back to Psalm 117. Which then ends the way it began, with an exhortation to praise the Lord. Psalm 117, as I said, a very short psalm, is absolutely cram-packed with gospel truth. In it we saw, first of all, the command to praise the Lord. Secondly, we saw the scope of that command, which extends to all people everywhere. And thirdly, we saw the reasons for that command being God's chesed love and his emeth faithfulness. Today, as we celebrate our anniversary, it's only 16 years, okay, not a big deal, I get that. That's not the big deal. The big deal is God's faithfulness. And we praise his glorious name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your chesed, steadfast love, and your emeth, faithfulness. Truly, your greatness deserves to be proclaimed to all people and nations. And as we today remember and celebrate the anniversary of our church, we acknowledge your faithfulness and steadfast love to us. We praise your glorious name. Amen.